It's a big topic, racial reconciliation. It's too big to preach on. There's no way to address all the swirl of issues that wrap around this. But it's also too big not to preach on, because this summer in Richmond, we have had not only coronavirus, we've had racial divisions and some new hope for reconciliation. It's been on our front burner the whole summer. So we're not going to resolve all this in a few minutes, but let's hear some of what the Scripture tells us about this. And as we do, we'll step into a part of life where God does some of His best work. I'm going to be reading in Acts 15. It's a long reading, and I'm going to be clipping along. So read along with me. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who inspired it and inspires us through it. Come do that now. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men from Judea came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. As they went, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all. They were welcomed in Jerusalem by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this. And after much debate, Peter stood and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God chose that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God bore witness by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, making no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished, James replied, "Brothers, listen. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the prophets agree. After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with a letter detailing these things. So they went down to Antioch, and they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, that's a long story, isn't it? And I didn't even start at the beginning. It begins back in chapter 1, where just before he ascended, Jesus gave his disciples an assignment. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that was a tall order. He wanted them to take the gospel to the whole world. They couldn't just hop a plane. It was going to be a geographic challenge, but even bigger than the geographic challenge was the demographic challenge. It meant that they would have to leave their homeland with their people and connect with those people, Samaritans, and even Gentiles, whose history and ethnicity and values were so vastly different that they didn't even know where to begin with these folks. Jesus gave them an assignment that was truly beyond them, and that's why he went on to say, "But not yet. Don't go yet. You're not ready. I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait until you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're going to need his kind of power to carry out your assignment." So that's what they did. They waited, and he poured the Holy Spirit upon them and empowered them to begin this ever-widening circle of encounters with people very different from themselves, and to carry the good news to everyone. Now, fast forward about 10 years to an event that we just read about in Acts chapter 15. Here's what was at stake. The first followers of Jesus naturally brought with them their Jewish customs. They were Jews. So they wore their prayer shawls and they ate kosher meals, and the men were all circumcised, and it never occurred to them that they should change any of these customs when they began to follow Jesus, and mostly they didn't. But now they were taking the good news to the Samaritans, who only sort of halfway kept those customs, and to the Gentiles who didn't know anything about them. In fact, the Gentiles would even eat pork, and a lot of the time their pork would come straight from the pagan shrines with their wild parties and pig sacrifices and barbecues. So picture the early church potluck dinners. You've got these guys that had been reared in the Jewish stream, and they've brought their kosher food. And across the table from them are Gentiles, so they're eating pork and bacon. And the Jews had on their prayer shawls, and the Gentiles had on their togas, and the Jews had minor sorts of modest jewelry, and the Gentiles had all these elaborate jewelries on. And a lot of these differences, these kind of cultural differences, were deeply repugnant to the Jewish people. So that's the picture. And some Jewish Christians reasoned that since God had given them these customs to show who they were and to set them apart, that why wouldn't he give it to the Gentiles too? I mean, it only made sense. He'd given it to his people of old. Why not give it to his people now? So they started telling the Gentiles about this, and the Gentiles said, "Wait a minute. No more pork and circumcision? Are you kidding me? What does that have to do with following Jesus?" So they sent these honest, painful questions with emissaries back to Jerusalem, to the mother church, to ask their opinion. And when the emissaries arrived, the apostles and the elders gathered a council to consider the questions. And they decided that the Gentiles had a point. They decided that following Jesus really did not require taking up these Jewish customs. But the council did require that the Gentile believers would take some steps away from particular cultural and pagan religious customs that would set them up over the long haul for confusion or even for demonic attack. So both sides, as it were having to shift some in ways that kind of made them squirm. And they sent this message back to the Gentile believers. Good news, you can eat your bacon. And no, you don't have to face the circumcision knife, but you do need to do these things. And then they outlined for them the ways they needed to step culturally apart from some of the pagan practices. Now, we're looking at this story not because bacon or circumcision are questions before us, but what this is a really good case study in how the Lord works whenever he brings together different groups of people, which matters for us in Richmond this summer, because we've been weathering not just coronavirus, but also racial tensions, which have spilled over into demonstrations for justice and even riots. Now, I said as I began that I can't even begin to resolve all of the big issues that swirl around this in a sermon. We need to discuss this for weeks and months, and we need to keep coming back to the scripture and discussing with each other what we're seeing and what we're learning here and learn from each other. I hope we can do that. But today I do want to focus on several broad themes that seem apparent to me from looking at this Acts 15 moment. And the first is this. The ministry of reconciliation that Jesus has given us is a lifetime assignment. Now, honestly, I've kind of been surprised by that. And I've found myself thinking, you mean we're having racial strife again? We were having riots when I was a kid in the 1960s, and we're still having riots. Honestly, can't we just get this resolved and move on? And I think I was set up for this in part by my musical heroes when I was a kid, the Beatles. I mean, they sang, "All we are saying is give a peace a chance." And I sang it and I hummed it and I believed it. And they sang, "All we need is love." And I believed that. I thought, gosh, you know, how hard could it be? Give peace a chance. We can do this. We can love each other, even if we're different. We can do this. And I thought that my generation would finally get it right. Wow. Was I ever wrong? I was wrong by taking up ideals that were totally inadequate to the challenge, as if the Beatles' songs and good intentions were enough. It takes nothing less than the cross of Jesus. And I was also wrong with my expectation that if we just did this right, we could move on to other things. I mean, I've been wrong in all kinds of ways in this particular area of life. And this is one of the course corrections that God has given me in this last round of strife, that the ministry of reconciliation is not a one-and-done thing. It's a lifetime assignment. It wasn't one-and-done in the early church. It's not one-and-done in our lifetime. Look how this lifetime assignment spans the whole book of Acts. I mean, you can survey it yourself. For example, Acts 6. Already before the gospel even spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea, we're still talking all Jews here, they were butting heads in the early church because the Greek speakers felt like the Aramaic speakers were leaving their people out in the daily food distribution. And so the early church had to wrestle with, okay, what do we do with these different groups of people? How do we sort this out? And what they did is they appointed seven Greek speakers to be the deacons and gave them charge of this, because it was the Greek speakers that felt left out. And that resolved it for a while. Flip to chapter 10. There you've got Peter the Jew and Cornelius the Gentile Roman soldier. Man, you talk about a gap. We're talking a huge, huge gap. But the Lord helped Peter bridge that gap by sending him a vision, and then Peter saw with his own eyes how the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles, just like he'd come upon the believers of Jewish background. So he had this paradigm shift about what God was doing, but still, the matter was not done. Because when Paul and Barnabas launched their mission, no longer was it a trickle of Gentiles, Cornelius and his family and maybe a few others, but all of a sudden it was a whole flood of Gentile converts. In fact, it was in that first generation, or maybe in the second generation, that the number of Gentile believers far surpassed the number of Jewish believers. So all of a sudden the Jews are being outnumbered in their own churches, which led to the kind of conflicts that we are seeing in Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts 15 was a good solution. It resolved a lot of things for the time being. But read on through Acts. Everywhere Paul went, trouble broke out. Partly it was spiritual, partly it was ethnic tensions, over and over and over again. The book of Acts covers approximately the first 35 years of the church's life. And on almost every page, there's some piece of this story where what happened when very different people were brought together in this new life in Jesus. And it turns out that Acts wasn't just giving us history, it was giving us preview of how it would work in the church in every era. And this ministry of reconciliation that the Lord has given us is not a one-and-done event. We're like the book of Acts. It reaches from chapter 1 of our Christian life all the way to chapter 28, across the years of our lives individually and as a congregation. So why should we be as surprised? I mean, this is a part of our assignment from the Savior. Now, here's a second broad conclusion. When we bring together people from different places and races, it forces us to go back and examine not just our peripheral beliefs, but our core beliefs. And that's what happened with the apostles and the elders. Now, think who these guys are. A bunch of them were in the inner circle. They were part of the 12. And some more of them were part of that early close circle of followers, maybe the 70 that we read about in Luke chapter 10. They'd seen Jesus in action. They heard him with their own ears. They saw him on the cross. They saw him risen. They knew what they believed. They were ready to lay down their lives for what they believed. But when they got the reports of the gospel spreading like wildfire among the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles coming into the church with all of their customs, they had to go back and examine the core of what they believed, even the apostles and the elders. So they went back to the scripture and they searched the scripture. And they had to address questions like this: what does it mean to be saved by grace? Do you really need kosher food? Do you need circumcision? Is that essential for receiving what Jesus has done? Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus? These were core matters for them. And then they had to ask, can the Gentiles follow Jesus and bring all of these ancillary customs of paganism with them into our common life? So they had to do some sorting there that had to do with very much matters core to the faith. Now, these questions arose that would not have arisen for the early disciples had they not been brought together with some very different people. And it's because God brought the different people together that they had to go back and reexamine their core beliefs. And as they did, they learned more about their own faith, which is exactly what's been happening with us. Black Lives Matter signs have been up around the city, and they've set us asking questions about the Black Lives Matters organization and their ideological underpinnings and so on. Maybe you've been doing some of that. But the demonstrations and the various voices are also leading us to go back and examine some of our core beliefs, like this. Is sin just an individual matter? Is it just a matter of individuals repenting of their sin and then everything will be all right? Or is it systemic? Does sin find expression in the systems of our culture, our society, our lives, our government? Well, the answer is both. But that's a pretty long discussion. And we need to go back to Scripture and in this new situation where we are, see things that we've not been able to see as clearly before, like happened with the apostles and the elders. It's the clash of different people that's putting us to go back and reexamine our core beliefs. Or this: have I, as a white guy, been blind to injustices? I didn't think so. But the events of the last several months have sent me back to the scripture again, and I'm listening to voices of Christians from other ethnicities as they interpret the scripture, and I keep having lights go on, and some of those lights are illuminating some things in me that I'm not real happy about. And not about peripheral things, about core things, the center of our faith and some of the implications for how we live. Or here's another core question. Can we as Christians make common cause with people who believe differently than we do about a lot of things? The specific example being, Can we go join injustice demonstrations even though a lot of the folks believe something very different than we do? What does it mean about your faith and conviction, and with whom can you partner, and how much ambiguity is possible and still be faithful to what God has called you to do? You cannot answer that with your politics. You're going to have to go back to the Scripture and the core questions and talk with each other and pray together like they did in Jerusalem, like the church has always had to do. Whatever the mixture of good and bad in these last months, we're definitely getting some clarity about matters at the very core of our faith. And one more broad conclusion from this story. The challenges of this ministry of reconciliation force us as individuals to deal with our own inconsistencies. And for this one, we need to look at Peter. As the council deliberated, they called on Peter to testify, and Peter testified about how God had given him a vision about how God was bringing in the Gentiles and how he'd seen the Holy Spirit fall upon them and reminded them of those events. And because of what God had done, Peter was a different man, but not entirely. There were still some inconsistencies in Peter. And you see these described in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the second chapter, where Paul recalled an event that had occurred sometime between Peter's Cornelius event and the Acts 15 event. Sometime Peter had gone to Antioch, and Paul was there. And as it turns out, Paul had to rebuke Peter for his inconsistency in expressing his faith. And here's what happened. Peter had already seen what God had done with Cornelius and pouring out the Holy Spirit. And so he goes and visits, and Peter began following what he thought God was doing. He began sitting down at table, not just with his Jewish kindred, but going and sitting at the Gentile table where they were eating pork and bacon. I kind of doubt he wanted any himself, but there he was with them, and that was to the good. But then when some more tightly wound Jewish background believers came up from Jerusalem to visit, Peter decided he would no longer sit at the table where they were serving bacon. And he would go back over to the kosher table. And Paul reports that he called Peter out on this. It's not just a random individual. This is a father in the church who was willing to eat with these Gentiles until the guys with all of the Jewish regalia on came to visit, and then he backed off from them and hung out with his kindred. Now, why was Paul rebuking Peter? Because of this inconsistency. Peter had seen what God had done with Cornelius. God had given him a vision. He'd seen the power of the Holy Spirit, but then he backed off. Why is that? Well, it's the same reason that we're inconsistent. I mean, think about when Peter walked on the water toward Jesus. He walked on the water until he began to sink. He took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. It's the only flavor we come in, really, is inconsistent. And Peter's picture here ends up being a mirror of us. A Peter advancing in the gospel and yet at other times waffling because of the social and political costs of the new life that the Lord was calling him into. Now that should sound familiar, because this is one of the things that happens to us in the rough spots of these clashes between different people in our ministries of reconciliation. We end up being confronted with our own inconsistencies. None of us want to think of ourselves as prejudiced, and certainly not as racist. But if the questions raised in the last few weeks have not shown you some blind spots, you're not paying attention. Because it's when God brings different people together that mirrors go up in front of us. And for me, a glaring inconsistency came to light in the demonstrations around the statues. These guys are my heroes. I read their biographies growing up. And I really hadn't thought about them much for lots of years. But, you know, when I moved to Richmond, I thought, oh, cool. Look at those great statues. And I enjoyed seeing them as I drove up and down Monument. And at the same time, I was blind to so much of what the statues meant to some people I love very much. And actually, I'm going to speak more specifically about that in a couple of weeks. But these tensions around the statues ended up showing me some of my own inconsistencies and my blind spots. And maybe it's been the same for you. God has lots of ways to confront us with our inconsistencies, but one of his primary tools is by putting us next to people from whom we're different, with whom we're different, and using those differences to show us things that we couldn't see before, so that he can deal with us on these inconsistencies in our lives. Now, I could go on, and actually we all should go on. This is not a short conversation. This is a months, weeks, years conversation that we need to have around these things. Why? Because we have an assignment from Jesus. And it's going to take a lifetime. And it forces us to re-examine our core beliefs. And it shows us inconsistencies in our own lives. That's not a short process. And that's okay. And because the Lord knows this is a challenge for us, and we get discouraged, he also gives us signs. He gives us pictures of what he's doing so we won't bail out, so our hopes will be rebuilt and we'll hang in there. And one of these signs came for me about 3 years ago when Joe White wanted to be baptized. And Joe scouted around and figured out a good place to do this would be in a little park on the north side of the James River, just up the river from Rocket's Landing. And some of you were there, you went out to the park, and turns out that just across from that park is Ancaro's Landing. And Ancaro's Landing is the place on the James River where the slave boats docked. So here go Joe and I walking out in the water, and across the river there is where my great-great-great-grandparents bought her great-great-great-grandparents. And Joe was the one being baptized, but there was another kind of cleansing going on as well. And we were being joined together in Jesus. And God, in that moment, was washing away some toxic history and its capacity to impact us. That's what he does in baptism. Washing away not just the toxic history of our own individual lives, but of this larger human story of which we're a part. And as he does, he opens before us whole new possibilities of what it means to live for Jesus together and with people very different from ourselves. Our assignment is to live into the full meaning of that baptism. This new life we have in Jesus, this kingdom that is broad-reaching and pulls folks in and puts us together. That's our privilege. It's our high calling, and we need a lot of grace. And there's nothing better in life to do than chase after the grace of Jesus Christ as he gathers people from every quarter into his kingdom. And we get to be there with them, with him. How good is that? Now let's pray. Lord, you describe life with you as a walk, and occasionally it's a stumbling kind of walk. So it's been for us in lots of seasons, and in some ways this summer, we've stumbled at points. And we give thanks that we get to walk together with you, Jesus, that you are a shepherd who hangs on to us. And you keep moving forward with us. And we thank you for those that are joined with you and thus with us. We want to be well joined. We want to be loving and wise and kind, and to show the new thing you're doing to this broken world in which we live. Change us, use us. We honor you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.